I've never been fond of comparisons. And I mean by that, comparing me to someone else. It's never gone well, and it doesn't go well in general conversation. In marriages or at work or in any other place, if you're being compared to someone else in a negative way, it generally sparks up all kinds of problems. In a marriage, a wife ought never to say, "You ought to do as my dad did. This is what my dad used to say, to do or to say." And a husband ought not to say, "Well, you know, this is the way my mother made things, and I wish you'd make things the way my mother did." Those kind of comparisons are really uncalled for. And preachers deal with those often. When a preacher moves to work with another congregation, inevitably some well-meaning yet uninformed brother will say something along the lines of, "You know, our previous preacher did it this way." "Well, your previous preacher isn't here anymore, and so that's the way that goes." But those kinds of comparisons usually are never really appreciated. And yet there are comparisons that do need to be made. There are comparisons that are positive and good and for reinforcing spiritual strength. And we're going to talk about that this morning, especially as it relates to preaching. We all know preachers, and preachers certainly need encouragement. I'm not speaking for me. But especially those that are younger preachers, I'm concerned about the future of the Lord's church. Many of you have heard me say that. In private conversation as well as in the pulpit, I have talked about being concerned about the future of the Lord's church because of what I hear young preachers preaching. They will not take a stand for that old solid Jerusalem gospel. It's not book, chapter, and verse preaching. They sit at the feet of professors, and they gain insight from professors and think that those professors have exactly what they need, and I'll take that and transition that into a career preaching. And the things that I'm hearing brethren preach today are so non-distinct that it won't be long, if that kind of preaching continues, that the Lord's church won't even be able to be identified by folks. And it's not about holding to an earthly creed. Obviously, we denounce those kinds of things. Earthly creeds, human creeds, must be renounced because they are not of God. We must preach just as the Bible teaches, book, chapter, and verse preaching. So what I'm going to talk this morning about is the idea of preaching like Paul. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we're going to begin there in just a moment. While you're turning there, I'll take this opportunity to echo the announcements and welcome our visitors. We do have a number of visitors here. We're so thankful for your presence here this morning. I didn't get a chance to get around and speak to all of the visitors this morning. I'm sorry for that, but I'll be looking forward to making your acquaintance at the close of the service. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we are especially glad that you have come our way. And we want you to know that we value your time, that we recognize that you could have been doing any number of things today, but you've chosen to be here. And we think that that's a good thing. And we believe that your heart is essentially in a right situation from the standpoint of mindset. If your intent is to be here and to study and to learn more of what the Book of God has to say, then we certainly are encouraged by that. And we welcome any questions that you may have about the things that we do here by way of worship. I also invite you to bring anything to my attention. If I have taught something that is not true, you would be my friend to point that out to me. As a matter of fact, I would consider that as a great help along my journey to heaven. We're all traveling the narrow path if we're being faithful. And so we're not on different roads, but we may be dealing with different things, certainly. But I want to go to heaven. I know you want to go to heaven. And any correction that you might give me, I would consider as a friendly piece of support to help me on to heaven. If I've said anything that does not line up with the truth, I welcome that criticism. It is my intent to preach only what the Book of God has to say, and so I will commit to that now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In the first chapter of this letter, Paul has set forth the power of the gospel and what its effect is in those who are perishing as well as those who are being saved. The mindset of those who perish look at the gospel as foolishness, and so they perish. But those who receive the gospel in a humble and honest disposition, will submit to it and thus be saved from their sin. And Paul then begins to talk about the power of this gospel and the persuasive nature of Christ in His Word. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That's what a preacher must do. Point folks back to what the Book of God has to say. A preacher ought not stand before an audience to gain their appreciation for his mastery of the English language or some other language. But his intent is to show that the gospel is to stand in all of its splendor. But sadly today, the work of preaching has been poorly labeled. There are a number of reasons why that is the case. Partly this is the reason because there are brethren who do not understand the work of the preacher, and what they do is require of him a number of things that go well beyond the work that God has given him to do. Now let me explain what I mean by this. If one is to know what a preacher's work is, it is very simply able to be found and ascertained by a study of God's divine will. There are three particular books of Scripture in the New Testament which address his work. I'm not necessarily fond of what some Bible scholars call this series of books, but they call it the pastoral epistles. Now there's a sense in which that is right, and there's a sense in which it isn't. It could certainly rightly be referred to 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus as the pastoral epistles, in that Paul deals in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 with the work of those that are considered pastors. Pastors in the New Testament comes from a Greek word that means to shepherd. It is the same exact Greek word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 5 when addressing the elders, that they shepherd the flock of God among them. The same exact Greek word that Paul uses when he tells the saints, or the elders there at Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, when he met with them at Miletus in Acts 20 and verse 28, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The term pastor comes from that word and is translated only once as pastors in Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 11 or so. There Paul says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. It's the only time the word pastor appears in the New Testament. And there's not enough information in that verse to tell me what a pastor is. So I have to go looking a little bit. I have to find out what the Greek word means and where else it is used in Scripture and to whom it applies. It applies to those who are serving as elders of a congregation. They are to pastor or to shepherd. The preacher is not the same thing. Now, while it may be true that there are some occasions where a preacher can also cross over and work as an elder with other men that are qualified to serve as elders and then thus be part of the eldership, that is usually a rare occasion. It does happen, I realize, more often than it used to. Peter was certainly one that would qualify as an evangelist along with being a shepherd or a pastor as such, one of the elders, when he exhorted the elders as their fellow elder to shepherd the flock of God among them. So there is a distinction made between those that shepherd and the preacher of the gospel. In that respect, I accept the description of the pastoral epistles. But there is a denominational concept that the preacher and the pastor are always one and the same. That is not true, because those who serve as pastors must meet certain qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, lay out those qualifications that a man must meet in order to serve with other qualified men as an eldership in a congregation. And so there is this assumption that when you hire a preacher to come in, that we need to give him this laundry list of things to do, and most of the time that laundry list takes away from the work that he is given to do by God, revealed of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. The preacher is not coming in to be, in the lack of an eldership, the one that exercises evangelistic oversight. That's not the work of the gospel preacher. And yet, because so many fail to understand what his work is, that he spends a great deal of time in study, earning the right to speak on his subject, that he spends a great deal of his time reading, those kinds of things, that somehow we need to make sure he's got more to do. Now, I'm not chastising anyone here because no one has asked me that. But I've seen that happen over and over and over. And another reason preaching has been so poorly labeled is because there are preachers who earn that poor reputation, honestly. There are a number of preachers who I call weekend warriors. And these weekend warriors do this. They go all week long doing absolutely nothing except playing their own schedule out the way they want to and doing any and everything they would like to do. And then about Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock, they get on the email lists and start asking people to send them outlines that they might be able to look at. My good friend and fellow preacher of the gospel, Dan Richardson, whom we affectionately refer to as Big Dan because he's a very tall fellow, Big Dan, who preaches up in Van Duser, Missouri, and who is a dear friend of mine. He and I were talking about that one time, and he said, you know, there's a lot of lazy brethren among the body of Christ, and he's absolutely right. He was talking about preachers, that he was constantly getting emails from preachers asking for outlines at 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon. It's certainly good to look over someone's work from time to time, but when that's your Saturday afternoon routine, you're a weekend warrior. You're really causing harm to the reputation of gospel preaching, and it's also partly because of the poor attitude that many have toward the work of preaching. They see it as something that a fellow is doing because it seems easy. It's better than physical labor. It's better than manual labor, so it must be easy. It's something that he got out of hard work to do. Well, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you how hard preaching is. It is hard work, but I'm not going to tell you that it's so hard that no one can do it. And certainly preachers have a great deal of room to maneuver when it comes to reordering their schedule and replanning a day and freeing up time and that kind of thing. I understand all of that. But I've worked in places where most of the work was mental, and I've worked in places where most of the work was physical, and I've worked in places where there was a combination of both. I served as a letter carrier for the United States Post Office for a while, and that was a combination of both great mental effort as well as physical effort. I served as a disc jockey on the radio for nearly 20 years, and that was primarily involved in mental things, not a lot of real taxing physical work there. And of course, there's not a whole lot of taxing physical work when it comes to preaching. But one can devote himself to the study and the reading of God's Word and the reading of other materials that help him understand what the Book of God has to say, and that takes a great deal of effort. That's more than 15 minutes a day. That's many, many hours a day. And so that he might earn the right to speak on his subject, he immerses himself in a study of God's divine will. But there are those that think that the preaching is just a simple job. That work is so simple. And as a result of that, we're always overpaying the preacher. He's just paid too much. We need to cut that back and all these kinds of things. And that's the only reason he got into it, is because of the money. Well, let me say that there certainly are very important jobs in our land. Those that serve as police officers are doing a wonderful work. Those that serve as firefighters or first responders are doing a wonderful work. Heart surgeons are very important. Cancer doctors are very important. Optometrists and dentists and other folks like that. Engineers, folks that drive and steer trains or 18-wheeler trucks and things of that nature. These are all incredibly important jobs. With all due respect, there is nothing by way of quote-unquote jobs that one can do that is more valuable than preaching the gospel. Because while all of those things matter that we just talked about. You're serving your fellow man. You're delivering product that he wants, needs, and desires. You're also serving in the aiding of increasing the quality of his life. Only one work will affect his soul. Only one. And that is the preaching of God's divine will. And you can't put a price on that. You can't say that one who is preaching the gospel of Christ is somehow overpaid. Now, again, this has nothing to do with anything here, but these are criticisms that I have heard through the years of other preachers and of other brethren who talk about preaching because they think that someone got into this work because they were trying to get away from bush hogging, or they were trying to get away from hedge trimming, or they were trying to get away from some other manual labor in a factory, welding or plumbing or something like that. This is why they're preaching. No, this has nothing to do with it. Those of us who preach the gospel preach to save souls. Or as my good friend and late brother in Christ who preached the gospel all his life, Bill Lewis, once said, "Don't preach unless you can help it." In other words, you absolutely cannot go a day without talking to someone about the gospel. It is in you and it has to come out. And if you can't help it, then you need to preach. But if you can put something else ahead of it, you're not ready to preach. You have other things in mind you need to do if you can't devote your heart and soul to it. The Apostle Paul provides a good example for those who would determine to be preachers of the gospel. And he also provides a good example as to what it is that he should preach. How many younger preachers, I wish, would listen to a lesson like this? I'm not saying that as if I have all of the wisdom in the world and they need what I have. I'm saying that in a real tone of lamentation, because I hear the things that are coming from pulpits across the country today and from our brethren most especially, and I'm greatly concerned. I might say that if you want to preach like Paul, one of the things that would be incredibly important to do is preach with consistency. Paul was consistent in his preaching. And when we think about consistency, especially as it relates to consistency across the board and in right things, we find that to be something that we all appreciate. Has anybody noticed that it's a political season? If you have television or access to the internet, if you pull up a video on YouTube, or if you're doing anything by way of shopping or going to a particular website, all of a sudden here comes a pop-up window. And how in the world they know that you're in Arizona, I'll never know. But there's some kind of senatorial race going on here, apparently. It's all over the place. And of course, we all know about politics, and we know about what people say. And when you're from where I'm from, it's no different. Way back in Tennessee, I remember all the time the kind of the musings of people when a politician would come to town, whether he was an incumbent politician or whether he was running for the office, having never been elected. There was always this supposition that they were saying one thing to our face, but then they'd go to Washington out from under our watchful eye and do something completely different. That's called inconsistency, and really it's hypocritical. But when it comes to preaching, we must be consistent. We can't be like the old politician who says one thing at home and then goes on the road and says something else. Preachers do that sometimes, unfortunately. I know of gospel preachers, those that call themselves gospel preachers, who in front of the congregation where they labor on a regular basis preach one thing, but then they go out on the road to hold gospel meetings and they preach something completely different. They have a conviction that they don't want someone at home to know about. I don't know if anybody's told these preachers this, but if you want something to be known, tell a member of the Lord's church. It'll get out there. It'll get out there right quick. But they think, well, I'll go over here and hold a meeting several states away and no one will know what I'm teaching over there, and I can teach my true conviction. Friend, you, if you're going to preach the gospel, must preach the same gospel wherever it is your feet tread. Paul did that. He preached the same thing everywhere he went. Now, it may certainly be true that in many of his letters he was addressing different subjects that were peculiar to that group of people. When he's writing to the Ephesian saints, some of the things that they're dealing with may not be what's going on at Philippi. And some of the things that the Roman brethren are dealing with may not be exactly what's taking place among the Thessalonians. And then you've got the Corinthian church, which seems to be kind of a man without a country at times concerning some of the issues that it was facing. And so while he certainly addressed many different things in different places, he taught the same truth wherever he went. Writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, Paul tells them that it was for this reason, he said, I'm sending to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Whatever Paul taught at Corinth, he taught somewhere else. And whatever he taught somewhere else, he taught at Corinth. Later in that same letter, in answering their question, the Corinthian church had apparently written Paul a letter, and he's responding to it in this letter. And they had had some questions about marriage, marital issues. Some of the questions they had centered around what to do about a situation where you've got a brother in Christ married to one who's not a Christian, or vice versa, a sister in Christ married to one who's not a Christian. What's the outcome of this and that, and what about how we handle situations where someone has departed from their mate, and on and on. I'm not dealing with that, but Paul, when he dealt with it, made a similar statement in chapter 7 as he did in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he told them that Timothy was coming to remind you of my ways which are in Christ, the very same ways I teach wherever it is I go. And in chapter 7 and in verse 17, he mentioned concerning the discourse about marriage, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He said, these are the things I've taught wherever it is that I go. And so the first point I would make in talking to someone and encouraging them about preaching is that they should preach like Paul and be consistent, because if one is preaching the gospel, he is consistent in his preaching. One who is not preaching the gospel will be inconsistent throughout. Just take, we'll call it the tree of Calvinism. I call it the tree because a tree typically has branches, doesn't it? Typically. Well, there's about 55 million and a half different branches of Calvinism. You've got the five-point Calvinist arguing with the four-point Calvinist who's kind of railing against the one-point Calvinist who has a problem with the five-point Calvinist because he knows another five-point Calvinist that doesn't agree with that five-point Calvinist. It's a multiplicity of nonsense, and that's how you know someone's not preaching the gospel. There's no consistency there. But one who preaches the gospel is consistent from start to finish, just as Paul was, and that's a very important point. Something else, if I'm going to preach like Paul, then I need to be mindful of the fact that Paul preached with simplicity. Paul was perhaps the smartest among all of the apostles. I do not say that in criticism of the others. The others were identified as being fishermen, uneducated men. But here was Paul who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was an educated man. And yet, when you put Paul's letters side by side with Peter's letters, this uneducated fisherman seems to have as good a grasp about spiritual things as Paul does. Now, reckon why that's the case. I can tell you why. While there were two different men that were writing two different letters, there was one author. It was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moved Peter and moved Paul to write as they did. So that when I read Peter's letter, I only know that Peter writing because I'm familiar with the letter. But in the depth of what he's teaching, I find it not a whit behind what Paul is teaching. And yet Paul, as intelligent as he was, preached with great simplicity. I'm not saying that there's not difficult subjects in Scripture, but Paul handled these things in such a way that it is said to be the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. There are a number of preachers who, after sitting at the feet of professors, cannot wait to get to the pulpit and use all of these brand new words they've heard in a college classroom somewhere that send you running to the dictionary rather than to book, chapter, and verse. What kind of preaching is that? Preaching that is so over our head. I remember an elder lady told me years ago in a gospel meeting. She said, well, we had a fellow that came through here years ago and we knew he was smart because we couldn't understand anything he was saying. Isn't that something? What kind of preaching is that? Where does that get you? In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, Paul said, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." What is the power of God, Paul? Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is that? Romans 1 about verse 16. The power of God is seen in the gospel. And while the gospel was yet being revealed and was not yet complete, there was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, a miraculous manifestation that would confirm the message that was being preached, that it was indeed from God Almighty, that in fact Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, did in fact raise from the dead. In the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian saints, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he expressed concern about them that they might be deceived. And notice what they would be lured away from. He says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." There is simplicity in the message of the gospel. And yet there are so many that want to speak what we call the million-dollar words, running you to the dictionary rather than to the Scripture. There's no value in that kind of preaching whatsoever because it can't be understood. Preachers need to think about the audience that they're preaching to. Suppose you remember the old days, well, some of you remember the old days, when gospel meetings were more accustomed to being something called tent meetings, where there would be a protracted meeting that would go on for a much longer period of time than just a week. As a matter of fact, I'm aware that a brother by the name of T.B. Larimore years ago held a gospel meeting that went somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 months. Can you imagine that? A 6-month gospel meeting. Now that's impressive. And there was daily and nightly preaching from Brother Larimore, preaching the gospel to lost souls. Now, if I was going to hold a tent meeting like that and invite a number of those that we would consider alien sinners, these are people that are not Christians, they've not obeyed the gospel, likely they don't have very much insight into the Scriptures, and I decide I've got a house full of alien sinners, I think it'll be a good time to jump right into the middle of the book of Revelation on this thing. Well, I'm not going to get anywhere fast on that. And there are other letters in the New Testament that are difficult to understand, although for the spiritually minded who have studied it for some time, we grasp it. Say the Hebrew letter. That's probably not a good book to start out with a babe in Christ. It's probably not a good study to have with an alien sinner unless I can deduce that that individual has some working concept of the Old Testament and types and shadows that were fulfilled in Christ, in the church, in a number of aspects relative to the New Testament order. That wouldn't be a good starting place. It would kind of be the same thing as teaching a class of 5-year-olds these things. You start with something that they can understand, and you put it in a way that they can understand it. You start with the central figure of this message, Jesus Christ, and you work from there. And you teach them in a way that they can understand. And a preacher needs to consider his audience. So if he's got all the knowledge in the world and he begins to use words that seem like a different language once they're said, he's not helping the cause of Christ. I recall something similar to that in the New Testament, although on the basis of a miraculous manifestation. I want you to think about something Paul said when he wrote the Corinthian letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, after dealing with the duration of miracles in chapter 13. He turns his attention to the regulating of those miraculous gifts. There were several there at Corinth who did have gifts of the Spirit. Some of them had the ability to heal another. Some had the ability to speak in tongues. Some had the ability to interpret the tongues that were being spoken. Some had the ability to prophesy. But there was something unique about these brethren. They that had the gift of tongues at Corinth really, really cherished that gift, maybe too much. And so they began to speak it out all the time. Well, the problem was they were speaking in a language no one else knew. And so it would be the same thing as me deciding to preach a Sunday morning lesson to this crowd and preach the entire lesson in French. Now, I can't do that. But let's suppose I did that. I'm speaking to you in French, and yet you're English-speaking people that don't have a grasp of that language. That was a waste of my time and yours. And so Paul tells these brethren who are speaking in tongues there, and they're doing it in such a mass hysteria that if a fellow came in that was not a Christian and didn't understand what was going on, this would be like absolute chaos to him. So he regulates that you should speak in a tongue by two or at the most three, and one must interpret, and each in turn, not at the same time, each in turn. One must interpret, and if there was no interpreter, he was to keep silent in the church. Now, here's the point I want to make from this. 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 3, Paul begins to juxtapose speaking in tongues with prophesying. Again, we understand this is miraculous. This is a miraculous manifestation. But the difference in speaking in tongues and prophesying was that one who spoke in a tongue spoke in a language that he had never studied, but was not being understood by others. One who prophesied was imparting inspired teaching to others for their knowledge, for their benefit, for their edification, and indeed salvation. So he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, and one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Why is that? Why is it that I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy? The reason that he wanted them to prophesy even so more than they spoke in tongues is so that the church would receive edifying. If he spoke in tongues, then one was not edified unless he interpreted that. So I would rather you prophesy, because that is imparting inspired knowledge. Now, notice as he goes on, he gets down to verse 9. He says, so also you, if you utter by the tongue speech that is unclear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. The same thing is true of these educated men who love to woo you with all of that knowledge, using words that have no place in a sermon and find no place in Scripture. Paul preached with simplicity in a way that man could understand it. If you go back to Ephesians 3, you'll recall that in verse 3 he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. How often have we noticed that if you were to take out of the Bible all of the proper names of individuals and all of the geographical locations, just take those out of the Bible, the average length of the word is about 5 letters or so. That's on the level of a 5th, 6th grade understanding, and maybe even less. And that's the kind of simplicity that we need to preach with. We need to preach so that those who hear understand exactly what we're saying. If you have questions, certainly ask, but you get the point. In Mark chapter 12, you recall that when Jesus faced down the Pharisees on this occasion, he had asked them a question: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, well, he's the son of David. And he said, well, how then does David in the Spirit refer to him as Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If David then calls him Lord, in what sense is he his son? It's amazing that after saying that, Mark records in chapter 12 and verse 37 that the common man heard him and was glad. The common man heard him. I've told you this before. Over 20 years ago when I started preaching, I sat in the house of a dear friend of mine by the name of Donnie Rader. I sat across his desk. He and I had shared many a meal together at a Mexican restaurant in the town where he lives. But I wanted to get wisdom from him. This is 20 years ago. If this means anything, 20 years ago, Donnie was 10 years younger than I am right now. 20 years ago, And I said, I need you to give me some advice on preaching. And he opened his Bible and read Mark 12 and verse 37 to me, where the common man heard Jesus and was glad. He said, if you preach like that, you will be successful in your efforts for the Lord. That's the kind of preaching that needs to be done. Preaching that is to the point. Preaching that is distinctive. Preaching that is book, chapter, and verse. Preaching with simplicity, again, does not mean that we're not going to encounter difficult subjects in Scripture. There certainly are some of those. There are some that are not so difficult that brethren have made difficult through the years. Divorce and remarriage being one of those. Suddenly people can't understand Romans 14 anymore. And they have polluted that and tried to fit every doctrinal error they can find into Romans 14, which doesn't cover the first doctrinal error. Somehow, they have misunderstood this whole thing. They've missed it, as we say, a country mile. Preaching with simplicity is essentially taking those things that are difficult and simplifying it, not perverting it, not watering it down, but simplifying it so that those who are spiritually minded, as well as those who are not, can understand the teaching of truth. And that is how we should preach like Paul. Something else is that Paul preached with humility. Leighton read for us in Acts chapter 20, when Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus to him at Miletus and recounted his 3-year period of work with them, he noted that he had served the Lord in all humility. Part of that service was preaching the gospel. And to preach the gospel demands humility. And to preach with humility would demand of the preacher a love for the Lord and a reverence for Him. One who focuses his efforts on the Lord and on His will rather than on himself. Taking the spotlight off of himself and focusing it on the message. A love for His will. Preaching His will without apology. Now, I'm all for object lessons. Those of you who were here last Sunday night, remember that I brought a stack of books that were all human creeds to show the distinction between various denominations. I had also brought those sometime back in another sermon to show the same thing. Object lessons are good, but there are some object lessons that can overshadow God and Christ being preached, because they're targeting a humorous response. I know of a preacher who went all over the country preaching a sermon about shoes. If I were to call his name, some of you would know him. One of our brothers. And he just laid a bunch of shoes out right there on the table that is used for the Lord's Supper and preached a sermon about a bunch of shoes. I know people will remember that. But I find that to overshadow the Bible. No one remembered that he had a Bible in his hand that day. No one remembered that. They remember the shoes. Now, let me make one other observation. I recall of a brother, and I know who it is. He's since passed on. So if I were to call his name, some of you'd know him too. And he, like me, have a moral problem with smoking. When it comes time to preach on those things, I preach on those things. If I'm asked to preach on it, I'll preach on it. There's a way to do it and a way not to do it. And this brother decided an object lesson would be best that day, and so what he did was he got in the pulpit and he began to do his sermon on smoking, and he lit a cigarette. And he kept the cigarette lit through the entire sermon, even thumping the ashes off of the end of the cigarette, and at the end of his sermon he said, now, none of you remember anything that I said, do you? Because you've been focused on this cigarette. Well, that's true. He ended up getting fired that day. But while it was a powerful illustration, and I appreciate the message, I find that it overshadows the fact that he needed to be focusing the attention on what does the Scripture teach, either by way of a direct statement or by implication. What does the Scripture teach? So I need to have a love for the Lord and for His will that puts the glory on Him. I'm reminded of an older brother that I worked with at Tigret years ago who passed on just before I came to work with you. And I remembered hearing him pray. I heard him pray for almost 20 years. And I used to love to hear him pray. And whether he was praying about me or another preacher or whomever it was that was going to be delivering the lesson, I can still remember him saying in that prayer, "I pray, Father, that he will hide himself, as it were, in the shadow of the cross." What he was praying for was that to God be the glory, and to God is everyone's attention focused by the one who is preaching, and it's not to be on him. Another aspect of preaching with humility is a submission to the will of Christ before binding it. There's nothing worse than someone telling you what you need to do who is not willing to do it himself. And I see it all the time. Oh, back home I saw it a lot. There are some preachers back home that can just bring the house down. There are preachers back home that I consider the best I've ever heard in my life. And in private conversation with them, while they have absolutely, as we call it, shelled the corn, they have brought the heat, they have made the point known about immorality, or they've made the point known about the church, or about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in private conversation with them, I find out that they are racist to the core. That disqualifies someone immediately from preaching the gospel. He needs to step down until he can fix that problem and allow the Lord to do that. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul said, "Pay close attention." Now here's a young preacher. Timothy is a young preacher. And Paul knows what he's going to be facing. He knows the temptations that are going to be there for that young man, and he knows how that not everyone's going to receive the gospel, and Timothy's going to need reinforcing through encouragement. Paul tells him, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." There's already going to be enough people who are bringing scornful notes against the gospel. Let me, as a gospel preacher, give them no further reason to do so. They're doing it because they hate the truth. But if I prove to be a hypocrite, then I am hindering the cause of Christ. And preaching with humility demands that I bind the will of Christ upon myself first before I then tell you that you must do the same. And he needs to realize, as a preacher of the gospel, that he was once in sin, but saved by the grace of God. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Oh, salvation, friends, is the gift of God. I can't earn it. I can't impress the Lord enough to have it. And those that say that the salvation is not the gift of God, but the faith is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Friend, that's on my part. And the free gift is indeed salvation. What was that Paul said in Romans 6 about verse 23? "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I can't be saved unto eternal life until I'm first saved by the grace of God. That's the free gift of God. And I need to appreciate that I was lost in sin and have a passion for saving souls because of the realization that I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and so are others. And they need the same remedy that I got, the blood of Christ by way of the gospel of Christ being obeyed and thus the blood applied. The Bible teaches that we should all be humble. James chapter 4 and verse 6, James says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So if we're going to preach the way Paul preached, we have to recognize that humility is a necessity. Very quickly, and the lesson will be yours, the final point, Paul preached the whole purpose of God. And so we must too. In Acts 20 and in verse 27, Paul said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." But too often, preachers fail to do that, and they fail to do it because they have some friends in the audience. And I can't offend them. I'll run them off. I've become friendly, and so now I've got to figure out what I'm going to do. Am I going to preach the gospel and offend my friend? Or am I going to compromise the truth to keep that relationship intact? Oh, may it always be the former, that I will offend the friend to preach the gospel. Paul asked the question rhetorically in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ, Paul said. And young preachers and all preachers would do well to remember that. That your responsibility is not to please the brethren, but to please the Father in what you're preaching. That's what your responsibility is. You don't stick your finger in your mouth, then put it to the wind to find out which way the doctrinal preferential winds are blowing today. You preach the truth when they want to hear it and when they don't. And that's why Paul could tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Yet still, there are those that will fail to preach the whole counsel of God because they want to please men more than they want to please God. They don't want to admit that, but that's what it comes down to. I don't want to fall out of favor with my brethren. Friend, if preaching the truth causes you to fall out of favor with your brethren, then you serve the Lord alone. You stand your ground. You stand for the truth. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. And it is only when we do that we can say, as Paul did, that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Because if you don't preach the whole counsel of God and you hold something back that needs to be said, you could essentially encourage one further in their sin without even knowing it. That's another great and weighty reason to preach the whole counsel of God. And what that involves essentially is, as we just noticed in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Reproving is a rebuke as sorts. It's a convincing. It's a correcting. Rebuking is a much more stern tone than reproving, but it is a correcting after a stern order. And then exhortation, an adjuring, a calling to, an imploring of one to do what is right. There needs to be a healthy balance of criticism as well as exhortation. Another thing when it comes to preaching the whole counsel of God is that we must oppose error. I know that's not popular anymore. I've heard it over and over. Brethren say, why do you talk about what someone else did? Why don't you just talk about this and not talk about what they're doing? Is that what Paul did? Paul named two men in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, identifying them by name and what they taught. And remember, he has a special relationship with Timothy. Looks at him as his son, as his true child in the faith. Interesting to me, maybe not so much to you, but to me, that in his first letter to this young man, he hardly gets pen to parchment, if you will, before he tells him in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And if he didn't go on to enumerate many of those strange doctrines that he needed to refute, there's not a cow in Texas. He certainly showed him a number of those things that he needed to refute. Stand firm, Timothy. Preach the truth. Oppose error and remind brethren about those things that are considered essential truth, even if they already know it. Why are we preaching about baptism anymore? Why are you telling us about baptism? Why do you talk about the church? Why do you talk about the resurrection of Christ from the dead? We all know it. We all know the Bible says it. Bless your heart, we can turn to it in the Scripture and find where it is. But I need to be reminded. as a preacher of the gospel, I need to be reminded. And as one who may not be a preacher of the gospel, we need to be reminded of the truth of God, even though we already know it and it's already settled. And putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, Paul said, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine to which you have been following. We need to preach the whole counsel of God, and we must never fail to do so. And let us encourage those who strive to preach to do the very same. Indeed, we need more preaching like Paul did. There's so much more we could have said. We need more preaching like Paul did. And would to God that we never tire of preaching Paul's way. When I say Paul's way, I mean like Paul. Preaching the doctrine of Christ. Be an imitator of him as he also was an imitator of Christ. We need to hold up the hands of those men who devote themselves to the preaching of the gospel, that bring to us distinctive truth from the book of God, that don't water it down or apologize for what the Lord had said about a thing. And most especially, we need those men who are not afraid to, in the preaching of the gospel, extend an invitation telling people what they must do to be saved. I'm well aware that there are brethren that have moved to get rid of the quote-unquote invitation. We need to stop giving invitations at the end of a lesson. That only hurts feelings and all of that kind of thing. Well, bless your heart, preaching the cross of Christ ought to hurt your feelings. When you think about what the Lord endured for you, and a preacher fails miserably to do his job as a gospel preacher who will not extend the invitation to those who need to obey the gospel. And so we do it now. We know that we have some here today who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God but have not obeyed the Lord to be added to His body, to be saved from sin. And we can take care of that right now. Since you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will you, by your faith, be pricked in your heart through the word that has been preached to repent, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can help you do that. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that will fit you. And we can help you right now in response to the call of the gospel. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You put on Christ in baptism. You became a child of God, but you've not been living faithfully, and you know that. And you can rectify that as an erring child of God by repenting and praying to God for His mercy and trusting that just as John promised in 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A promise that the erring child of God has if he repents. Maybe, as an erring child of God, you've sinned in a public way. And we're not interested in putting you on display. We're not interested in embarrassing you, but you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf. We'll pray with you and for you. We'll ask God to forgive you and strengthen you, and we'll be a source of encouragement to you unto your heavenly home. The invitation is extended. The call of the gospel has been given. Won't you, with pricked heart, respond by coming forward now as we stand and sing?